The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder David Howell
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
When I'm preparing a teaching, a lesson, sometimes the Holy Spirit just prompts with an idea or something that you're reading in your devotions or something. But when I'm assigned the chapter, sometimes I do a little research. I listen to some pastors, some teachings, do a little reading, do a little digging to see what others have had to say about the same passage. And working on Genesis chapter 33, I gleaned from several sources. But I've got to give some credit tonight to a pastor. I found that he really nailed this chapter. And so I did find a lot that I could borrow and glean from what he had to say. So it's only right that I give some credit tonight to a pastor by the name of C. Philip Green, who is a evangelical free pastor, who had some really good things to say about this chapter that helped me tremendously. So tonight I've entitled this message, The Face of God. We'll be in Genesis chapter 33. We're rapidly moving through the book of Genesis. So if you'll turn there, we'll be reading that in a little while. Some time ago, a small East Coast community was struggling financially. So they called an open town meeting to discuss the problem. And a couple of dozen people were there. It's a little small town, small village. But there was a stranger there that no one knew. No one seemed to know who this stranger was. And most assumed that he was just a tourist, someone who had just dropped in on the meeting, just curious. And he actually started to make a comment when various ideas were offered, but he was interrupted. So he just kept quiet for the rest of the meeting and actually ended up leaving early. And as he was leaving, there was a resident that was coming in and happened to pass by him as he was going out the door. And so he asked with excitement, "What is he doing here? Is he going to help us?" And the others at the meeting said, "Who are you talking about? Who was that man?" Well, the latecomer replied, "You mean you don't know? That was John D. Rockefeller. His yacht is in our harbor. Didn't you get his help?" You see, John D. Rockefeller, if you know any of your history, was a very wealthy man, one of the richest men in the world at that time. So someone cried out in despair, "No, we didn't get his help because we didn't know who he was." You see, saints, God often shows up in our lives and in our church meetings, desiring to help us and bless us richly. But so often, we ignore him like some ignorant tourist. And we miss out on the blessing because we don't recognize who he is. You know, just like we miss God's voice because of all the commotion, all the noise, all the distractions in our, all the news feeds in our life, we don't hear God's voice like people used to. I think my great greats and my great my grand parents probably heard his voice more when they were out in the field by themselves, in the quiet of a pond or a stream. We're so busy. We don't hear God's voice like we should. We don't take the time to be still and know that He is God. We fail to realize that in quietness and confidence is our strength. And we don't hear His voice. And just like we don't hear His voice, sometimes He's right in front of us and we don't see His face. Because just like there's noise pollution that stops us from seeing His face, I mean, stops us from hearing His voice. There's also pollution that distracts us and keeps us so involved in what we are doing, so self-absorbed, so prideful, so about us, that here He is in front of our face and we don't recognize the face of God. Oh, if we only had a way to recognize the presence of God, if we only knew what His face looked like, then we wouldn't miss out on what He has to offer, so much that He has to offer. In tonight's lesson, Genesis chapter 33, turn with me there, and once again we see our old friend Jacob as he sees the face of God. You see, back in chapter 32, he had been wrestling with God all night long. But it was dark. And Jacob couldn't see very clearly. Well, then the sun comes up. The sun rises. And Jacob, in chapter 33, gets to see God's face in the full light of day. What does he see? Let's look at verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. You see, Jacob sees the face of God on his brother Esau. How so? Let's keep reading. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob looked up. He's still not sure how his brother Esau is going to respond. Is he going to respond in anger or in a warm welcome? So Jacob lines his family up in order, I guess, of importance to him, from the least to the most important. He puts his beloved Rachel in the safest place, last, behind everybody else. And Jacob himself bows before his brother 7 times. You see, 20 years previously, well, Jacob took Esau's right to be lord and master of the family through some trickery, a little deceit. Now Jacob behaves as if Esau is his lord and his master, hoping to appease his anger. Let's read on. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And to this day, we have a cliche. We have a biblical picture, sometimes in literature or in conversation or in speeches, you'll hear someone refer to that Esau-Jacob moment, an Esau-Jacob meeting, an Esau-Jacob come together. Esau's not angry. He was happy to see his brother. And together they wept tears of joy. Perhaps time had allowed Esau to realize just how much of a willing participant he had been in his encounters with Jacob. And obviously Esau was now not so spiritually indifferent and naive as he at one time had been. Let's look at verse 5. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Esau met all of Jacob's family, and he welcomed them all with open arms. You see, this time, unlike wrestling with God in chapter 32, this time, Jacob sees the face of God when he sees the face of his brother full of forgiveness and love. And that's what we will see when we see the face of God. Which brings us to life lesson number one. Life lesson number one says, if you're looking for the face of God, look for the face of forgiveness on your brother or sister. Look for the face of forgiveness on your brother or sister. Notice the countenance of mercy. See the face of pardon. For when God shows up, brothers and sisters forgive one another, because that is the nature of God Himself. That is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is God removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalms chapter 103, verses 10 through 12 tell us, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." The face of God is the face of forgiveness. And when He comes into our lives, when He comes into our church, that's exactly what we'll see all over the place. You see, we'll see brothers and sisters embracing one another. Why? Because they've forgiven each other, just as they have been forgiven. Over the years, numerous couples, numerous people have come through the doors of this church, sat in these seats, worshiped here. They've come, they've gone. They've moved through and moved out. Some because God changed them. God moved them. God, in His infinite wisdom, relocated them. Because you see, folks, it's God that puts people in churches. You're here not by happenstance. You're here because this is where God wants you. And sometimes God moves people. Don't get bent out of shape when God moves someone. They're following His will. Sometimes people, though, leave not so much that way. They leave over things that happen that they don't particularly happen to like or agree with. It's not unusual. It happens in all churches. And it's interesting that I was planning this teaching, mulling it over in my mind, thinking about the points, researching. And I leave the house Sunday afternoon, and I go to Aldi's one of my favorite places to go. That's not a commercial. I just happen to like it. So there I am at the produce, looking over the produce, trying to decide what it is I want. And I round the corner and I hear, David! And there's a brother in Christ who used to fellowship here. Left in a huff. There he is. I haven't seen him since then. Now, we were friends on Facebook before he left, and I've never unfriended him, and he never unfriended me. Kind of sort of keep up with him, what's going on that way. And I really hadn't seen him until Sunday. There he is. He calls my name. We embrace. It's as if it's as if time has not even taken place. We're right back where we always were. Because, you know, it's where it's supposed to be, folks. He didn't fall away and quit loving God. He left Calvary Chapel. But he still belongs to Christ. He's still my brother in Christ. We're supposed to greet one another with an embrace and a holy kiss. We had a good time there right at the tomatoes in Aldi's. So go home and put my groceries up. And I got a neighbor. By the way, his name is Bill Tilson. He and his wife Jane, they come here on Sunday, time to time. And they've been pretty regular here lately. They usually sit right back there, about three or four rows up on that side. Bill was in the hospital. He had a surgery for diverticulitis. So Sunday I went to see Bill. So I get out of my car, and I'm heading into the front of the hospital. And my brother calls me, so I stop. And I'm on the telephone, and lo and behold, I'm talking to my brother, and lo and behold, look, and here up the sidewalk comes another somebody who used to attend here, who left in a huff. And here he is. And so, well, hey, how you doing? So we embrace. And it's right back the way it always was. Why? Because we belong to Christ. Said, well, Lord, leave you telling me something here. There are supposed to be Esau-Jacob moments among us. And then I understood why I was stopped by the phone call while I was standing there. And then he tells me about another fella who used to come here and left in a huff, who's in the heart center and not in very good shape. So now I know how to pray. And Karen went to see him in the hospital yesterday. You see, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be, folks. I'm from Goldsboro originally. That's a town about an hour and a half, 2 hours from here. Big claim to fame for Goldsboro is where Seymour Johnson Air Force Base is. Grew up there, spent most of my life there. Attended a church. Now, the South is known for what they refer to as preacher lynchings. A lot of churches in the South are congregational government, where the church members elect deacon boards, and deacon boards then put pastor search committees together, and they go out and hire a pastor. The pastor comes as a hired person, and he has to keep the deacon board happy to keep his job. And every once in a while, things go haywire, and there's a pastor lynching. And so church I attended in Goldsboro, well, they went through something like that. Needless to say, the pastor was not treated fairly. Long story short, the members of the church got together and corrected that by removing the deacon board and bringing the pastor back. Something that don't normally happen, but it happened there. Well, in doing all that, there was a deacon who I had known a very long time. I knew him when I was a little fella, and his wife. Their children were my age. A husband and wife that I had admired and looked up to. They were kind of ringleaders on disagreeing with this pastor and trying to. They had an agenda. It wasn't completely holy. There were things said. She threatened to slap my face. I told her she could have both cheeks. She wanted it. It got a little ugly because I supported my pastor. Well, time went by. I'd say probably 3 or 4 years. And the last encounter I had had with this lady was not so nice. It happened in a church parking lot. Accused me of being the pastor's bodyguard, like he needed one. Nevertheless, things were said. So it's late night, and one of the things that if you know me, you might not know this, but I'm a kind of a night owl, and I love late night visits to like Waffle House or Pancake House or something like that. Well, it was a weekend, and I was with friends, and we showed up at this restaurant that was an all-night restaurant, and they had a nice breakfast bar, and it's about 11:30 at night, and we're there at the breakfast bar, and I look up, and here comes that deacon and his wife along with some more people, and I hadn't seen these people in about 3 or 4 years. I'm standing there at the bacon and eggs. And she walks by and goes, "Hey, David." I said, "Hey, miss." So I'm standing there. She takes about 4 or 5 steps toward her table. And she turned around and she said, "David, I'm so very sorry about how ugly I was to you way back then. Will you forgive me?" I said, "Miss Linda, I forgave you a long time ago." You see, forgiveness is a choice, folks. And folks, things happen. And sometimes you can't reconcile with somebody because they go. But what you do with it will determine how your spirit is affected. The best thing to do is just lay it at the cross, give it to Christ, and forgive them, whether they ask for it or not. Because you see, you got to forgive. Or you're going to hold that inside. And I had done that. I had just given it to the Lord. And that's true. I had forgiven her years ago. It was a good moment. It was an Esau-Jacob moment. How about you? Is there somebody you need to forgive? Or even harder, is there somebody to whom you need to admit your sin and receive forgiveness from them? Folks, don't miss seeing the face of God because you choose to hang on to the bitterness of the past. We did a book here called The Bait of Satan a couple of years ago. That book, the gist of that book by John Bevere, and I apologize, I don't have a picture of it, but y'all remember the book. Is that Satan can't touch your salvation. Satan can't destroy the work that Christ has begun in you because he's faithful to complete it. But if Satan can cause you to become bitter, have a grudge, have some unfinished business, that bitter root, that grudge, that hard feeling, that unwillingness to forgive, it will shelve you and make you of no effect for the gospel. And he knows if he can do that, that's fine. He wants to take God's children and make them ineffective, make them irrelevant. It's a horrible thing to see a child of God shelved by their own actions. Let it go. Let it go, Louis. Let it go. Give it all to God. two great big handfuls of it. Give it to him. He can handle it. With his help, with God's help, give it to God and then make things right with each other. Matthew 18 it. Do it while you can, folks. Do it before it's too late. You can't reconcile with a corpse. You got to love them while they're here. So if you're looking for the face of God, look for the face of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Matthew West wrote a song. In Matthew West's song, Forgiveness, we find these words. It'll clear the bitterness away. It can even set a prisoner free. There's no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. Forgiveness. Awesome song. Anointed song. Tremendous song. Notice the smile of grace. See the countenance of undeserved kindness and love. That's what Jacob saw when he saw the face of God. When he saw the face of favor in his brother. Which brings us to life lesson number two. If you're looking for the face of God, look for the face of favor on your brother or sister. Let's look at verse 8. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." You see, Jacob is looking for favor from his brother. Favor is the Old Testament word for grace. It means undeserved kindness and love. You see, back in chapter 32, Jacob had tried to buy Esau's favor by sending him droves and droves of animals, sheep, goats, cows, donkeys, camels, more than 580 of them all. Imagine having to clean up behind all that. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. But Esau said, "I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Three times, some form of the word favor is used there. Because when Jacob saw the face of God, well, it's when he saw the face of favor in his brother Esau. Esau accepted Jacob unconditionally, even though Jacob had cheated him out of his birthright and his family blessing. Now Jacob no longer feels a need to buy Esau's favor. Instead, he wants to give because he already has Esau's favor. So look at verse 11. "Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." And he urged him. And he took it. So Esau took it. Jacob said, "God's been gracious to me and I have all I need." Esau just had plenty. Jacob had all he needed. He had the whole. He was complete because he had experienced God's grace. You see, when Jacob saw the face of God, he saw the face of favor in his brother. And that's where we will see it too. When God shows up, we will see our brothers and sisters in his family, accepting one another unconditionally. We will see brothers and sisters extending grace toward one another, even as God extended grace toward each of us. Today at camp, I said something. I forget what it was. And one of the counselors said, oh, they call me Pop. He said, Pop, you're being too easy on them, on the boys at camp. I said, I can't help it. I'm a grandpa now. Just love them. Grace, grace, grace. But we will see brothers and sisters extending grace toward one another. Don't you know that thrills the heart of God when He sees us extend grace and mercy to each other? If God does that for us, how can we do any less and please Him? Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8. Well, you all probably know it. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were good. Not after we earned His love. No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can't buy God's favor. But now that we have it through faith in Christ, we can't help but give it back to God. We can't help but be generous because we have all we need in Him. We have been made complete. We are made whole because of His grace. You see, that's what grace does in our relationships. It makes us givers rather than takers. It makes us whole. It heals those relationships that were once broken. You see, folks, by His stripes we are healed. It's more than a physical healing that some of us need. Sometimes we need emotional healings, mental healings, relational healings. Christ, He took the beatings for all of that. Our relationships can be just as healed as our bodies can be through the blood of Christ. But you got to claim it. And you got to act it. And you got to work in it. Richard Foster, he's a well-known Christian author and a leader in the church. And he's written some of the best stuff on spiritual disciplines that I've ever seen. And he wrote the book, Celebration of Discipline, which is a classic. It's about 30-some years old. Awesome book. Recommend it. Get it. Read it. Wonderful book to have in your library. But now he's got a son. Now recently, his son Nathan wrote a book called The Wisdom Chaser. I haven't read this one. I just know a few things about it. I read a critique on it in a review. But he talks about a time when he was living what he called a ragged attempt at discipleship. At that time, Nathan was afraid to share his honest thoughts about God and his disillusionment with the church, especially with a father that had given so much of his life to serve God and the church and had written a book on discipline. But one day, Nathan was sharing a ride with his dad on a ski lift, and he blurted out, I hate going to church. It's nothing against God. I just don't see the point. So Richard Foster quietly said, sadly, many churches today are simply organized ways of keeping people from God. Wow, let that sink in. Sadly, many churches today are simply organized ways of keeping people from God. Wow. Surprised by his dad's response, Nathan launched into a well-rehearsed, cynical rant about the church. Okay, so since Jesus paid such great attention to the poor and the disenfranchised, why isn't the church the world's epicenter for racial, social, and economic justice? I've found more grace and love in worn-out folks at the local bar than those in the pew. And instead of allowing our pastors to be real human beings with real problems, we prefer some sort of overworked rock stars. You know, that's a pretty clear indictment, and he's not far off. So, once again, Dad, who is disciplined, smiled and said, "Good questions." I stored that one. I might use that one myself. Good questions. Overworked rock stars. That's funny. You're obviously put some thought into this. So once again, Nathan was surprised about his rant didn't faze his dad. He said in the book, he didn't blow me off or put me down. So from that point on, he actually looked forward to conversations with his dad. See, his dad was disciplined enough to handle that correctly, and he won a great point with his son. So it also proved to be a turning point in Nathan's spiritual life. By the end of the winter, Nathan was willing to admit, and this is what he said in the book, "Somewhere amid the wind and the snow of the Continental Divide, I decided that if I'm not willing to be an agent of change in the church, my critique is a waste. If I'm not willing to be an agent for change in the church, my critique is a waste." Let that sink in. Regardless of how it's defined, I was learning that the church is simply a collection of broken people, recklessly loved by God. Jesus came for the sick, not the healthy, and certainly our churches reflect that. The Arnotts. God uses broken things. I know what it's like to be broken. Spurred on by his father's acceptance and honesty and by his own spiritual growth, Nathan continued to ask honest questions, but he also started to love and work to change the church rather than criticize it. That's what grace does. That's what God's grace does for us. And that's what our grace does for each other. When we respond graciously to those who criticize, they're surprised and often won over. Their anger is diffused and they learn to love and give again. Karen and I have a little phrase. From time to time, we get on each other's nerves. Every once in a while, I'll do something Karen doesn't like. And sometimes Karen will do something I don't like. And sometimes we have a little heated discussion about some of the festivities that go on at our house. And there are times when one of us is steaming and the other is just being quiet. And one of us will break the silence and say, "But you love me." And the other one will say, "Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do." I've been on the receiving and the giving end of that one. Years ago, a friend of mine, this is funny, a friend of mine had one of those evenings that everything goes wrong. This would have made a great sitcom. His kids were cranky while he was making dinner. So he gave them some hot chocolate to tide them over. I remember this story. His son, Timothy, who was 5 years old, decided to throw his marshmallows at his little sister, knocking her hot chocolate all over her. And as she started screaming, the phone rang, and he like a fool answered it. And then the doorbell rang. Well, he like a fool answered it with the phone at his ear and a screaming kid in the background. And then he returned to the kitchen and hollered at Timothy. And now he's got two crying kids. So dinner began to burn, and he deposited his daughter in the bath, and he loudly announced that he was so angry he might do anything, so he declared he was putting himself in timeout. So he slammed the door and tried to get dinner to be the only thing simmering in the kitchen. Well, everything changed about 10 minutes later when he caught sight of a yellow piece of construction paper sliding under the door, and in an unsteady hand of a kindergartner was scrawled a message of grace, well, it pierced his heart and turned him around. It said, from Timothy to Dad, I still love you even when you're angry. That's what grace is all about. Loving people even when they're angry. I have a picture of Karen and me, which best illustrates this point. You see, loving is caring for each other even when you're angry. That's got to be me and Karen right there. Grace makes all the difference in the world. It pierces the heart and turns people around. That brings us to life lesson number three. If you're looking for the grace, if you're looking for the face of God in your life, look for the face of fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the face of God, you see the face of God in the face of a brother wanting to walk with you. Because you see, a brother, when asked to walk a mile, will walk 20, right? You'll notice God's face in the face of a sister wanting to share her life with you. That's what Jacob saw when he saw the face of God. He saw Esau, his brother, wanting to walk with him. Let's look at verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard, one day all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." Now, Seir is about 100 miles south. And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." And he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. That's about 100 miles south now. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. If you look at a map, Succoth's north. You see, Esau went south. Well, Jacob went north. You see, Esau wanted to renew the relationship with Jacob, but sadly, Jacob had no intention of renewing his relationship with Esau. He goes in the exact opposite direction and builds a house for himself and shelters for his livestock. They were not temporary dwellings. They were permanent. And Jacob planned on staying in Succoth for a while. He had no intention of meeting his brother in Seir. Not soon anyway. Maybe never. Let's keep reading. Then Jacob came safely to a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. Sounds like he's putting down some roots and he's kind of permanently staying there, right? You see, it's sad. Jacob planned on staying in Succoth for a while. He had no intention of meeting his brother in Seir, or not soon anyway, or probably never. It's sad because Jacob not only misses out on an opportunity for fellowship with his brother, but he misses out on an opportunity with fellowship with God Himself. God had invited Jacob to go back home, but Jacob goes to another place. And it leads to a world of hurt in his family, as you're going to see in the next chapter, because chapter 34 reads like a soap opera gone horribly bad. Jacob saw the face of God in his brother, wanting to have fellowship with him. But he turned away from that relationship, and he suffered as a result. Saints, don't do the same. If you're looking for the face of God in your life, see it in the face of your brothers and sisters in Christ wanting fellowship with you. See it in the face of your fellow Christians wanting to walk with you through life's journey. Please don't turn away from them like Jacob did. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, Jacob, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Folks, we desperately need each other in this life's journey, especially in these last days before Jesus comes back. Please don't hurt yourself by walking away from that fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, in the fellowship of believers, see the face of God Himself and enjoy fellowship with Him. Keith Ferrazzi, I guess is the way you say his name, he wrote a book called Who's Got Your Back? And he tells the story of Gene Nittich, who was overweight as a child. She was overweight in high school, and despite endless diet regimens, her waistline kept expanding throughout her 20s and 30s. She tried diets and pills that promised to take off pounds, but she always gained back the weight she lost. Can I get a witness? I finally just decided to give in to it and embrace it. In 1961, at the age of 38, Jean started a diet sponsored by the New York City Department of Health. And after 10 weeks, she was 20 pounds lighter. But she was starting to lose her motivation. She realized that what she needed was someone to talk to for some support. And since she couldn't get her friends to make the trek with her to Manhattan for the official health department regimen, she brought the science of the program to her living rooms in Queens. Jean and her friends would all lose weight together. Out of those first meetings grew Weight Watchers, widely recognized as one of the most effective weight loss programs in the world. Nittich's idea was simple. Losing weight requires a combination of dieting and peer support. She held weekly meetings with weight check-ins and goal setting to promote accountability. There's a wonderful word in the body of Christ, accountability. Coupled with honest, supportive conversation about the struggles, setbacks, and victories over losing weight. Eventually, Nittich, who'd lost 72 pounds, she rented an office space and started leading groups all across New York City. In 1963, she incorporated. And in the 2000s, Weight Watchers International had retail sales of billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars from licenses, franchises, membership fees, exercise programs, cookbooks, portion control food products, and a magazine. Nittich retired in 1984. And currently, the company boasts, though the science of weight loss has evolved over the years, the core of Gene's program, support and accountability, has remained constant. It's a simple fact of life. We need each other, though at times we needle each other. We need the support and accountability. We need the fellowship, especially on our journey with Christ. None of us can go it alone and do well. I know what I'm talking about. In 1976, I had the world by the tail. I was a freshman at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Go Heels! And I was somebody. I didn't need to do anything except do my dorm life, enjoy my friends, go to class. I didn't go find a church home in Chapel Hill. I didn't get involved in a campus ministry in Chapel Hill. And there ain't enough money on this earth to pay me to take my freshman year again. It was miserable. I almost didn't go back. Roughest year of my life, my freshman year in college. Horrible. Why? I tried to do it without God. Oh, I went home on the weekends from time to time. I'd go to church when I went home on the weekends, and that was my church. There was a come to Jesus meeting in the summertime, folks. And when I went back for my sophomore year, I found a little something called Bible Church. And that's where I was on Sunday morning. I got involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And for the next 3 years, I was regularly on Sunday morning. If I wasn't at home, I was in Bible Church. And I was involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and learned a lot and had a lot of great fellowship and wonderful friends. And if it had not been for that, I'd have never graduated. Because I tried it without fellowship and failed miserably. And then I corrected that and did it with fellowship and got through by the skin of my teeth. Graduated, Lordy, how come? So if you're looking for the face of God in your life, look for it in the face of forgiveness on your brother or sister. Look for it on the face of favor on your brother and sister. Look for it on the face of fellowship. Let's recap that. There you go, the life lessons. The face of God is the face of love in each other. Don't miss seeing the face of God today. Let's pray.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.